Our text this morning comes to us from Luke chapter 4, verse 21. We'll read that together one more time. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." After the ministry of the word, we will sing from Psalm 79, stanzas 3 and 5. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from time to time you hear of people who came from a small community, but who went into the world and became famous. They made it big. Maybe they even became legendary. Gordie Howe was a good example. He was born in Floral, Saskatchewan. Floral is a tiny community near Saskatoon where he grew up. Now, the odds are good that you probably have never heard of Floral, but it's more than likely that many of you do know who Gordie Howe is. Gordie Howe, or Mr. Hockey, as he's also known, set many NHL records before Wayne Gretzky, and he still holds some of those records. For instance, Gordie Howe was the first person ever to score over 1,000 goals in his career. Mr. Hockey is old now, but this past Friday he attended a celebrity sports dinner in Saskatoon to honor his life and career. The city still remembers him and they were delighted to have him back again. Gordie Howe is a good example of a local boy who became famous. Every place has its own local people that they are proud of, and Nazareth was no different. They had heard incredible stories about the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. Verse 14 says that he taught in their synagogues, and that a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And so when he came to his hometown in Nazareth, the synagogue was packed. The locals wanted to hear what he had to say to them. And verse 22 of our reading says that initially all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But by the end of their passage, they're ready to lynch him. And you'll wonder what happened. How did these people go from admiration to attempted murder within such a short span of time? It seems that their attitude changed over one thing that he said, and that thing was our text. Verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's also our theme for this morning. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we will see that this is first a call to faith, and secondly, a call to action. So first, it's a call to faith. The question is, what was Jesus doing before he came to Nazareth? Luke doesn't tell us much. Verse 15 does say that he taught in their synagogues, so obviously he's on some kind of a preaching tour. But Luke doesn't tell us where he went or what he did. All he does is give us a clue in verse 23. Here, Jesus refers to what he did at Capernaum. According to John 4, verse 46, Capernaum was the town where Jesus had healed an official's son. You may remember the story. The official came to ask for help. Jesus told him that his son would live, and he sent him back home again. The official took Jesus at his word, and when he came home, his son was healed. Obviously a miracle. And now Jesus has come to Nazareth, his hometown, and everybody is wondering, will he do the same kind of thing here that he did over there? And that's why they're all waiting to hear what he will say, and more importantly, whether he will do something. As a sidebar, it is interesting to note that verse 16 says that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. That custom did not begin when he had something to teach. You may remember from our study of Luke chapter 3 that from early on, Jesus loved God. And he wanted to occupy himself with the affairs of his Father. And that included worshiping him and knowing him. That began already when he was small. Now, sometimes you get people who don't bother coming to church regularly because they don't feel they get much out of the services. I know it all already anyway, they say. Heard it all before. Well, if anyone had the right to say that, it would have been Jesus. Who knows God better than God's own Son? And yet we read in verse 16 that it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And if that was his custom, should ours be any different? Once Jesus began his ministry, he attended not only for worship, but also for the purpose of instructing others. And in our passage today, we have a glimpse of what that looked like. When the time comes for him to read, he stands up and he unrolls the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And most of you probably know that in those days, the scriptures came in a scroll form, not a book form. Books as we have them today, bound like this, were a later invention. So Jesus unrolls this scroll until he gets to the right passage, and then he reads it. And after he's read it, he begins to preach on it. But his sermon is very short and very to the point. He says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And you do not get the impression that he said a whole lot more than that. In other words, further explanation is not necessary. "I am the fulfillment of this prophecy," he says. All these things that Isaiah said about the servant of the Lord, they all apply to me. Now think for a moment what these people would have felt like when they heard Jesus say that. Every prophet and every preacher who had ever come to them before had spoken to God's people, and he could only proclaim the word. He could only proclaim the good news. But Jesus himself says he is the good news. He does not only proclaim liberty, he brings liberty. He does not only proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he makes the Lord's favor possible by restoring the relationship that was broken through sin. Now you can begin to understand what that all means when you compare what Jesus says against the prophecy that he's quoting from. Here's a Bible study tip, by the way. If you ever encounter something like this, where you read an Old Testament prophecy or an Old Testament quote in a New Testament setting, then go back to the Old and compare the two. And sometimes you see differences, and those differences are a clue. You can learn a lot from them. Same thing here today. Let's turn together for a moment to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is where this quotation came from. So we're going to turn there and compare it to what Jesus said. I recommend that you keep your Bible open in both places because we'll be flipping back and forth a little bit. Okay, so his quotation comes from Isaiah 61, verse 1. And if you compare that with what Jesus actually said, you will notice a few differences. The main difference that I want to point out to you is that the quote in Luke 4, verse 18 includes an extra line. He says, near the end of Luke 4, verse 18, he includes the line, "to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And that line is not included in Isaiah 61. But you find it back in Isaiah 58, verse 6. So, we're meant to consider both of these chapters together, Isaiah 58 and 61. And that's important because Isaiah 58 is a judgment over the wickedness of the people. In Isaiah 58, the Lord is essentially telling his people that they are pretending that they want to know him without actually meaning it. He's saying to them, "You people are really good about talking about religion, but it makes no difference in your behavior." He says, just look at the way that you fast. Fasting is supposed to be an opportunity to devote yourself to God. And he says, instead, you're spending that time oppressing your workers. Isaiah 58, verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers." If you want to devote yourselves to me, he says, then start by paying attention to social justice. Isaiah 58, verse 6 tells us how it should be. "Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke?" Now, this is not where faith ends, but faith has to make a difference in your practice, and not just as individuals, but also as a church community. If God is in the business of undoing the effects of sin in this world, then his people have to be a part of that. And that's harder than it sounds. Why? Well, because God's people are often part of the problem too. Isaiah 58 shows us how things should be, but then Isaiah 59 shows us how bad the problem is. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 2. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." He tells his people, sin is the reason for the current situation, and you are a part of the problem. And the people know that. The prophet is speaking on behalf of the people, and in Isaiah 59, verse 10, he says, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us." In other words, we see the problem. We acknowledge that we are part of the problem, but we are not able to find a solution. That's what the prophet is saying here. It is utterly impossible for us to deal with this problem alone. And isn't this true? If you've ever struggled with persistent sin in your own life, if you've ever been frustrated with persistent social injustice, then you know exactly what this is about. Without the power of God, we cannot find a solution to sin, either in our own lives or in the world around us. God will have to deal with it himself. And the gospel is that he did. Look at Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16. Just giving you a general overview here of the main themes in these chapters, just by picking out a few verses. And Isaiah 59, verse 15 and 16 brings it all together. It says, "The Lord saw it," that is the situation, the sin, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Then you get chapter 60 on the future glory of Israel, and after that, you get chapter 61. And that is the one that Jesus quoted from in the synagogue. So the Lord himself is going to deal with sin and injustice, and the way he will do it is by sending his servant, who is the person described in Isaiah 61, verse 1. This is a lot to take in, isn't it? But now our reading starts to make a lot of sense, because now we begin to understand what Jesus really meant when he said that this scripture was fulfilled in their hearing. He's saying their problem is sin. He is the promised servant of the Lord. He has the majesty of the Lord. He is the instrument that God will use to set things right in the world again. If this is true, it is breathtaking, and all these people in the synagogue should bow down and worship him at once. But if this is not true, then it is the most pretentious thing that anyone has ever said. And sadly, that is what the hearers conclude. Luke 4, verse 22 documents the subtle shift in their attitude. It begins by saying that all spoke well of him. Then they begin to marvel at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Note that phrase, by the way, coming from his mouth. Did you pick up on that biblical language? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. They hear these words, they recognize the implications, and they marvel. They don't worship. They marvel. That's not a good thing. That's an attitude of amazement instead of worship and submission. And then they begin to whisper to each other, "Isn't this Joseph's son? He's from here. We know this guy. Who does he think he is?" They're happy to have a local boy perform miracles or to give them an inspirational talk. Jesus echoes their thoughts when he says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, these people are saying they think there is something wrong with him. They're thinking to themselves, he needs to be cured of these messianic pretensions and get back to the work of healing people. After all, that's what we came here for. Let's have some healings the way it was in Capernaum. But we will not tolerate having him preach himself as fulfillment of the gospel. Imagine that. Jesus sees that they are rejecting him. So he decides to bring up the past. Now, it may not seem obvious to us why he starts talking about the famine in the days of Elijah. But actually, this makes a lot of sense. Remember that the purpose of the famine in the days of Elijah was to teach the people the power of the Word of God. Elijah came as a prophet of the Lord. And in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain all these years, except by my word." And that's exactly what happened. God demonstrated the power of his word, and then Elijah disappeared. And God sent him to a widow who lived outside of Israel in the land of Sidon. In other words, after the people rejected the word of God, he sent his word elsewhere. Jesus also mentions the days of the prophet Elisha in verse 27 of our reading. And he's basically making the same point here with a different illustration. Naaman, as you may remember, was an army commander who had leprosy. His king heard that Elisha the prophet lived in Israel, so he sent Naaman to Elisha to be healed. And Elisha told Naaman, or rather, his servant told Naaman, to bathe 7 times in the Jordan River. After some persuasion, he took the prophet at his word, he bathed in the Jordan, and he was cured. Because he believed the word that the prophet had told him, and he was healed. Jesus says in verse 27 of our reading, there were many lepers in Israel at this time. Why were none of them healed? Only this foreigner was cleansed. Why? Because only this foreigner took God at his word. The point that Jesus is making in both of these stories is that when the people of God do not take his word seriously, then God will make his word go somewhere else. Then other people will benefit from it. The people in his hometown were willing to hear him speak. They were probably hoping for some kind of impressive performance, but they were not at all willing to accept him as the fulfillment of the word. They refused to believe that he was able to bring the blessings of that word into their lives. And Jesus is not giving them the option of that refusal. He's not giving them the option of just admiring him. He's not even giving them the option of discussing or dissecting his sermon over a cup of coffee after the morning service. He's saying to them, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That means what scripture says, I now say, on my own authority, because these scriptures testify about me. We have a saying in English that goes like this, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And that means when you get used to something over time, you begin taking it for granted. And then finally you learn to ignore it. And that applies to a lot of things in life. Sadly, it also applies to the Word of God. We can get so used to it. We can become so accustomed to coming to church that we learn to filter out the earnest call of repentance and conversion. And that's very serious. Why? Because it can put us in the same position of God's people in the days of the prophets. They were going through the motions without putting their soul in it. We might tolerate being in church. We might tolerate having the office bearers come on home visits. But in the end, we go no further than that. And we're certainly not willing to apply the word in our own hearts. We're not willing to treasure it. And then you risk losing it. And then what will happen to us? Then how can we come before God? Let me point something out to you that you may have noticed already. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 in our reading from Luke 4, he ends with the words to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But if you were to flip back to Isaiah 61, you would see that Jesus ended mid-sentence because the original prophecy goes on. And the rest of the sentence says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance of our God. So a day of vengeance is coming. A day when God will deal with unrepentant sinners himself. A day when God will permanently tear down all the structures of injustice and wickedness that they have produced. A day of judgment has not come yet. Today we are living in the year, that means the time period of the Lord's favor. That's a time period that the Lord has set, but it will come to an end one day. And that day might come a lot sooner than we are expecting. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, our passage this morning is a call to faith, but therefore also a call to action. We've seen that Christ fulfills the scriptures in our hearing, and if we really believe that, then all the things that Christ said about himself in our reading are literally true. When Christ is present, you would expect the good news of his presence to be proclaimed. You would expect the power of sin to be broken. You would expect the ongoing effects of sin to be reversed. And that means social change. Now, over the years, there have been those who occupied themselves with social change, and they thought that this is the extent of the gospel. Liberation theology comes to mind, for instance. As long as they're engaged in political activism, as long as they're donating to the Red Cross, as long as they're helping the poor, they think that they're fulfilling Scripture. And all these things are good, but they are not true faith. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that true faith begins with accepting the claims that he makes about himself, but we cannot stop there. And our problem is that often we do. Christ does not only want to be believed, he also wants to be imitated. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And in Ephesians 5, verse 1, he calls us to be imitators of God. So we should not be content with only believing that Christ fulfills the Scriptures and then leaving it at that. If we really believe that Christ fulfills this prophecy in Isaiah 61, if we really believe that all of these wonderful changes will take place in the year of the Lord's favor, then we should want to be a part of that. What does that look like? Well, let's start with the poor. Jesus said he has come to proclaim good news to the poor. In our circles, genuine poverty is very rare. But if you go downtown, you can easily find examples. All you have to do is spend an evening volunteering at Ruth and Naomi's. And when we encounter those who are genuinely poor through no fault of their own, we have a divine mandate to help them relieve their poverty. But if we leave it at that, if we don't live up to the call of action that our text gives us, if we leave it at that, we have not lived up to the call of action that our text gives us. Because we also need to teach these people what it means to depend on God. What about the captives? Jesus said, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." In the context, the captives are those who are exiled. And today, the captives are those who live under oppressive regimes. When we hear of injustice happening around us, what are we doing about it? What are we doing to prevent the evils of, for instance, sex trafficking? What are we doing about that? But again, stopping at the level of activism is not enough. There's always a spiritual side to these things as well, and this is no different. Because the real captivity is sin. We can spend all of our times in different forms of activism, but if we then ignore those who are in spiritual captivity to their porn addictions, for instance, or other sinful habits, then we have still missed the deeper fulfillment of this passage. Christ also said he came to give sight to the blind. He came, in other words, to heal people's physical illnesses. There's a great need in this world for people to volunteer their medical services to the underprivileged, perhaps through a faith-based charity such as Mercy Ships. Google that if you don't know what it is. Mercy Ships. But what about those who are spiritually blind? What about those that we know in our lives who are blinded by their own sin and who need the gospel? What about them? Jesus also said he'd come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When we see injustice in any form, Jesus commands us to speak up. Imagine, for instance, a situation where there is abusive behavior happening in a family. If we become aware of that kind of thing, we cannot just ignore it. We cannot let it slide. If the gospel means anything to us, we have to step in where we have the opportunity to make it shine. And if we have the opportunity to encourage those who are oppressed with the gospel, we need to take it. look at it this way. If we really believe that Christ fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah 61, if we really believe that all of these wonderful changes are going to take place or are taking place in the year of the Lord's favor, and if we really believe that the church is the body of Christ, then are the connections not blindingly obvious? Then does our passage this morning not mean that Scripture must be fulfilled among us as well? We too are anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, are we not? That should mean something, should it not? So often our faith becomes intellectual assent to a series of statements. Our passage this morning says that our faith has a life-transforming, world-transforming potential, but it begins with taking Jesus seriously. It begins with taking His word seriously when He says, "This Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Brothers and sisters, as church, we know what to do. These same Scriptures tell us. All we need is an outlet to go and do it. So let's look for opportunities to do good as individuals, as a church community. And who knows, we might even become famous. Amen.